As Justin said, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, just the first three verses. Next week, I'll be continuing on with this same section. We'll be going on to the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, just briefly. And we'll be discussing some of the virtues and beauties of the Lord Jesus. As Bob said last week in his message, seems like a year ago, but it was only a week, that we have been going through a series on the life, the ministry, the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And the book of Hebrews has always been very special to me, and I'm privileged this week and next week and in some of the ensuing weeks to look at some selected passages from Hebrews. From 1980 to 1988, a man by the name of Ronald Reagan was president of the United States. Most of you probably remember Ronald Reagan. You remember probably his presidency, some of the things he said. Well, Mr. Reagan was known, he's got a nickname. He was called the Great Communicator. And there were a lot of reasons for that. But I'd like to read you a couple of things that President Reagan said during his presidency and at the end of it. It's one thing he said. And in all that time, I got the nickname the Great Communicator. But I never thought that it was my style that made a difference. It was the content. I wasn't a great communicator, but I communicated great things. And they didn't spring full-blown from my brow. They came from the heart of a great nation, from our experience, our wisdom, and our belief in the principles that have guided us for two centuries. When he came to the end of his presidency and at one of his final speeches as President of the United States, he said this. He said, I think we've stopped a lot of what needed stopping. And I hope we have once again reminded people that man is not free unless government is limited. There's a clear cause and effect here that is as neat and predictable as the law of physics. As government expands, liberty contracts. Ronald Reagan said a lot of things, and there were some very famous quotes from Mr. Reagan, President Reagan. I like what he said about communism. He said, you know how you can tell the difference between how you can tell a communist. He said, of course, a communist is someone who reads Marx and Lenin. He said, of course, you can tell an anti-communist by those who not only read Marx and Lenin, but understand Marx and Lenin. And once you understand them, you become an anti-communist. Of course, probably his most famous statement was when he stood before the Brandenburg Gate. And those of you who listened to his speech that day, you remember what he said. He said, Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. He really was a great communicator. And I think he earned that title well. It was well said that he was a great communicator. But as great a communicator as he was, the book of Hebrews tells us that there's an even greater communicator. There is someone who communicates more clearly, more succinctly, and more greatly than Ronald Reagan ever did. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we begin to look into the book of Hebrews, we see that the excellency of his person, the efficacy of his work, the greatness of his work, the supremacy of his authority and his preeminence tell us that Jesus Christ is God's full and final revelation from God to man. Now, the audience of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, are those Jews who had believed, they put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. But they're struggling with the temptation to let go. Now, why was that? At this time period, Christianity was a persecuted religion. But Judaism and all those who follow Judaism were afforded sort of a protected religion status. And therefore, if you practiced Judaism, you were protected by the state. But as practicing Christians, you were not, and you were persecuted. But they were tempted, and they thought to themselves, well, after all, since Christianity is rooted in Judaism, what's the harm? Why not go back to Judaism? Why not leave this off and go back to where we came? They'd begun to drift. They'd begun to lose the awareness of the relevancy of their faith to everyday life. They felt that it wasn't worthwhile, and maybe, just maybe, they had been deceived. And really, belief in Christ wasn't that valuable after all. Those of us who are Christians, we find ourselves in a somewhat similar situation today. Our founding fathers rightly insisted that as Americans we ought to have freedom of religion, meaning we ought to be able to practice our religion in a free way without anyone persecuting us, no matter what that religion was. The right to hold one's own beliefs about God. But I believe we've moved far past that today. We've gone beyond that. We've moved to a place where all religions are viewed as equally true. We live in a culture that's profoundly relativistic. Now, the result of all this is this some sort of strange, ironic intolerance. And that is this: to hold any other view other than that all religions and all ways of thinking are equally valid is to be branded. You must be uninformed. You must be some sort of arrogant, closed-minded, self-righteous bigot if you do not believe that all roads lead to God and all religions and all thinking and all philosophies are equally valid and equally true. Well, in such a culture, we're under a lot of pressure to compromise the uniqueness and the truth of Jesus Christ. After all, this is the question that we're asked. Can't you just free yourself of that? Can't you just break down the barriers? Can't you just free yourself of all this unwanted flack and just admit that Christianity, following Jesus Christ, believing in Him, is just one among many? After all, that's what our theologians tell us. Let me read you a quote from a very well-known Swiss theologian. This is what he says. A man is to be saved within the religion that is made available to him in his historical situation. Hence, it is his right and duty to seek God within that religion in which the hidden God has already found him. The religions of the world are the way of salvation for the people of that the world's religions. This is the ordinary way of salvation. So really what he's saying is that it doesn't matter. Any religion, any thought, any philosophy, any belief is just as valid as the next. Now, it's this very mentality, it's this very thinking that the author of the book of Hebrews sets out to refute. He argues that this is wrong because Christianity is better. It's better than Judaism. It's better than the old way. 13 times in this epistle, the word better than, or the phrase better than, is used. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament way of approaching God, and thus he has superseded it, and he's rendered it obsolete. You see, to return to Judaism or any other form of self-religion, is to reject Jesus Christ, and is to deny God, really. Instead of going backwards spiritually by practicing these things, we ought to move forward, the author says. The writer says that Jesus Christ is the total answer to every human need. Now, no book of the New Testament focuses more upon Christ like the book of Hebrews. It's the clearest, it's the most systematic presentation of the availability and the adequacy of Jesus Christ that's found in the whole of the Bible. But Hebrews is also politically incorrect. Now, what do I mean by that? Because Hebrews takes everyone on. The book of Hebrews takes everyone on. It takes on the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, and the Latter-day Prophets. It takes on Mormonism, it challenges it, and it gets right in their face and says, no, no, that doesn't work. It takes on the Jehovah's Witnesses, those who speak of the faithful slave organization, which they recognize as the Watchtower Society. The book of Hebrews takes them on. It takes on Romanism and an earthly priesthood system. One is called the unauthorized shade of a departed shadow. It takes on ecumenicalism and liberal theological thinking. And it draws the big no through all of them and says, it's not right. Now, after reading the book of Hebrews, after carefully considering it, now we're not going to be looking at every verse, every chapter, but if you read through this book and you carefully consider what it's saying, you can only draw one conclusion. That Jesus Christ, Christianity, following Him and trusting Him, is the only perfect way to God. That's the only conclusion that you can draw after reading the book. Simply because The incomparable work and person of Jesus Christ permits every man and every woman free and unrestricted access to God. And therefore, it's perfect. It works every time, all the time. Now, for this week and next, we're going to be looking at this first section in two parts. And we'll be coming back to it a week or so later. Jim McCarthy will be with us, not next week, but the week after. We're looking forward to having him here speaking with us. Let's just turn to Hebrews one more time and read these first three verses. I'm reading from New American Standard. Please follow along with me, whatever version you have there in front of you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You have an outline. You should have received a small outline with you when you came in this morning. Would you follow along with me as we go through these first three verses? This is number one on your outline, Roman numeral one. God's communication to us in Jesus Christ, both in what he said and what he was, is a stronger and more inclusive word than he ever spoke through the prophets. And that's what he's saying in these first three verses. It's stronger, it's greater, it's better, it's more inclusive. You can sum it up in this phrase. The prophets were good, but Jesus is better. The prophets were good, but Jesus is better. Some of you have used mechanical pencils. I like using mechanical pencils. And sometimes I revert back to regular pencils. Now, regular pencils are good. And some of you might say, you know what? I think regular pencils are better than mechanical pencils. But I like mechanical pencils. Generally speaking, they're better. Regular pencils are good. But mechanical pencils are better. Why? Well, you just press down the thing, you run out of a little lead, you press it down again. You need the eraser, it's there. If the eraser runs out, you just pull the thing up and get a little longer. Of course, you run out of lead sooner or later. But there are a lot of things that surround us in the world where we look at it and we say, this is good, but this is better. And that's what God is saying. Now keep that thought in your mind as we go through these verses and consider this morning. The prophets were good, but Jesus is better. Now why is he better? This is A on the outline. The word of the Son is greater than the prophets because it includes, it meaning his word, includes and surpasses theirs. When we read the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, when I read the Old Testament, we are reading the Word of God. You turn to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. You read this wonderful and sublime story about the creation of the world. You come to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and you read about their lives and the way that God entered in and what he did and what he said and how he led them. And it's a wonderful story. It's beautiful. And you see God revealing himself through the book of Genesis. It's fantastic. You read on to Exodus and Leviticus, and there's the thundering of the law, God speaking from Sinai. The law comes, fire, smoke, danger, death, destruction. Wow, it's better than Arnold Schwarzenegger. You read the book of Psalms, and you wonder, you marvel, why is it that so many people like to read the Psalms when they're very happy or very sad? Why? Because it's beautiful. It's poetry, songs. It lifts up your heart. It encourages you. You read the Proverbs, and you say, wow, this is great. This wisdom, kind of homespun wisdom that's there for us all. Ezekiel, Daniel, the prophecies, the prophets, the writings of God, the finger of God on the wall. You read it all and you say, this is God's word. And it is. For over 1,000 years, in an unbroken chain of prophetic men of God, God spoke. He spoke truly. He spoke accurately. He revealed himself. He revealed his plans. All of it is of God, but it's incomplete. You see, it never brings us to absolutes. It never brings us to the end. It never brings us to a terminating point. But when we read the New Testament, and you see Jesus Christ, you see the Son of God, you see the Son of Man revealed in the Gospels, suddenly the old merges into the new, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the voices of all the prophets merge into one voice, and it's the voice of the Son. All the words, all the phrases, all the syllables spoken by the prophets and by the patriarchs, and by all those great men and women of the Old Testament, suddenly merge into this wonderful document. It's no longer words and phrases. It's a beautiful story. And the word that's spoken is Jesus Christ. God's word to man has been fully uttered in the Son. There's nothing more to be said. Nothing more to be said. Now, I want you to realize the implication of that. And this is on the little bulleted point in your outline. You could fill this in. Jesus Christ is the ultimate word. The ultimate word. And everything that that implies. Now, by the way, I will say publicly, I will say privately, but I will say publicly that we do not need a latter-day prophet. He's no longer needed. Well, gee, that kind of slam dunks the whole thinking about Mormonism, doesn't it? We don't need a latter-day prophet. We don't need continuing revelation. Because Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, in his communication, is the ultimate word of God. He's been brought to us. We know him, and therefore we don't need that. The truth of these verses absolutely slam dunk cultic teaching. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that the next time you speak to someone like that, take him to these verses and show him what God says about the communication and the prophetic witness of God. God did use prophets in the past. He used dreams. He used a lot of different methods. But today, he has spoken to us in his Son. That is the final, that is the ultimate word of God, and we no longer need latter-day revelation. It's finished. It's over. It's done. Let's go on. The word through the Son is greater than the prophets. This is B on your outline. Because the Son forms the boundaries of history. The text says, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Heir of all things, created the world. With that simple statement, heir of all things, created the world, we see the Son of God being identified with the entire scope of history, the entire scope of time. Heir of all things, way out there in the future, when everything is finished, when time comes to an end, there is Jesus Christ getting his inheritance. Way back in history past, when time began, before you and I were around, there is Jesus Christ, the creator of the world. Wow! He brackets all of time. So he's greater than the prophets. And the word, the communication that he brings to us in his person, in his ministry, in his life, is greater than any prophet. When we look back to the beginning of time, we see the Son. He's eternally coexistent with the Father. The prophets, the patriarchs, they wrote about the creation, but Jesus is the creator, it says here. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, the one who was in the beginning with God. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. That's the one who came here to die and to save us. He brackets history. When we look forward to the future, we see Jesus as the terminating point of all history. All things shall end with him. All the events of the ages find their final fulfillment and meaning in the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you just a verse from the Epistle to the Ephesians. I have to turn there. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, now listen what he says here, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's it. That's the end. The summary statement. Things in heavens and things on the earth. The Son of Man as God's communication to us reaches down and brackets all of history. And this is here's your bulleted point there. Jesus is the timeless word. He's timeless. We can't attach any kind of time to him. He's unique. He's special. He's valuable. I mentioned that I was born on November 11th. Yesterday, my family had a bit of a birthday party for me. My father-in-law was nice enough to know what I'm interested in. And one of the things I'm interested in is old cars. And my father-in-law gave me this book on classic cars. It's kind of fun. We were looking through it last night. Made a big hit. Everybody was looking at it. Actually, my sons were looking at it. I didn't get a chance to see it too much. But what makes these cars classic? Well, a lot of things, of course. But one thing is that's clear about classic cars, older cars, collectible cars, is that the older they get, the more valuable they are, usually. And the fewer they are of them, the more collectible, the more valuable, the more desirable they are. Some of these cars listed in this book, they only made 50 or 60 of them. Some of them they made millions. But they like the look, and people say, wow, this is a classic car. This is special. There's something great about this. See, where's that picture, Jim? Here's an example. You like old cars. This is a 1963 Chevrolet Corvette. What's unique about that? Well, it's unique because of its design. Most people recognize a Chevrolet Corvette when they see one go by, even a new model, old model. Say, oh, yeah, there's a Corvette. There's a Vette. There it goes, down the street. This particular model had some unique features. They only made it on this model. The following year, they didn't make it that way anymore. It's unique. It's special. It's different. Very collectible, very valuable, this particular model. Well, it's a great car. Maybe some of you would like to have a car like that. But I'd like you to just think for a moment about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. As you grow older in your relationship to him, is your relationship with him as timeless as one of these cars? I would like to say this morning that the older my relationship is with him, the more valuable it becomes. You know, the more years that I have as a believer, the more I value my relationship with him. You know, that's like a classic car. It's special. It's a one-of-a-kind thing. And I'd like to challenge you this morning to think about your relationship to him. He is the timeless word. He is so unique. He is so special. And I hope that we never value things like old cars more than we value our relationship with the Lord Jesus. As timeless as they may be, as lovely as they may be, nothing is more lovely, nothing is more timeless than a right relationship with him. Let's go down to the next section, number C on your outline. Letter C, I should say. The Word through the Son is greater than the prophets because he sustains the matter of the universe. He sustains the matter of the universe. The scripture here says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I'm sure some of you have, at some time in your life, wanted to know what makes things tick. There was one thing that really mystified me for a long time when I was growing up, and it was what was inside of a golf ball. I know. That's dumb. But I was curious because think about it. A golf ball, it's really hard. If you've ever been hit with one, you know they hurt. They're hard, almost hard as a rock. And yet if you hit one with a golf club, that thing goes a mile. What's inside of a golf ball? What makes them have this potential? What makes them fly so far, so fast when you hit them with a golf club? Well, I decided one day I was going to take one of them apart. So I got a hacksaw and a knife, and I started sawing away at this thing. And I took it apart and got the shell off and a little inner shell. And inside, it's a bunch of rubber bands. It's a really tightly wound. I don't know if they still make them the same way. Where's Chuck? He would know. There he is. I don't know if they still make them the same way, but 20, 30 years ago when I did this is what they were made of. You open them up, and it's this tightly wound ball of thin rubber band. And you can unwind this thing, and it's, you know, I don't know how long. It's miles long. It's a great big, long rubber band. And inside, the very center of it is a very small center, like a little bag filled with liquid. That's interesting. But I no more understood what that thing was all about, even though once I took it apart, I thought, so what? What's all this rubber band? Why does that make it go fast? I no more understood about that than I did when I began, even though I'd taken it apart. You know, maybe you've done something like that at home. You've taken a clock apart or a car engine or something like that. What makes it work? What makes it tick? Well, I'd like to show you something here. Let's have that. This, my friends, is a scale or a small scale model of the Stanford Linear Accelerator. This is over very close to us on the other side of the bay on the peninsula. Now, I wrote this down because I have no idea what they do there, but I'm going to tell you what they do. And even though I tell you, I still don't have any clue what all this means. A linear accelerator, or a particle accelerator, give high energy to subatomic particles, which then collide with targets. Now, out of this interaction, you get many other subatomic particles, which then are directed to collectors or things which register those particles. And then physicists, through all this, can determine the properties of the particles and their interactions. Now, one of the main things they try to do in accelerators has to do, of course, with the name accelerate. They want things to go faster and faster. The higher the energy of the accelerated particle, the more closely you can probe the structure of matter. For that reason, one of the major goals is to produce higher and higher energy particles, you know, as they're flying through there. Now, this, by the way, it's probably hard for you to see, but that the main section of that, the long thing that looks like the handle of the spoon, is 3 kilometers long. This thing is massive. I don't know if you've been over there to see it. It's incredible. It really is quite interesting, even though I don't understand what they're doing. Now, what is this? What are they doing here? I would like to suggest a very simplistic Roger answer to this. The Stanford Linear Accelerator is a giant lever, and they are trying to pry the lid off the secrets of the universe with this. They are trying to determine what is it that keeps matter together. What is it, since we're sitting here in our seats and this Earth is spinning around at a furious rate, what keeps us here? What keeps us as things made out of carbon or everything else here that's made out of particles and molecules and atoms, what keeps it from flying apart? And I'll tell you, as man probes deeper and deeper into the secrets of what lies behind all of this, they discover more and more that we're confronting an unweighable, an unknowable, and an untouchable, and an unscalable force. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us what that force is. It says it's the Lord Jesus. He's holding it together. He is holding together those things so that you and I are not flying off of our seats this morning. He sustains the universe. He is the secret behind everything that exists. And here's your bulleted point under there. Jesus Christ is the powerful word. He is the power that holds the universe together. Letter D on your outline. The word through the Son is greater than the prophets because he redeems both man and nature. He redeems both man and nature. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. About a year and a half ago, we did a sermon series here on the book of Ecclesiastes. And we talked a lot about a word called futility. And how often in this life we see that the world and everything in it is stamped with futility. Ask yourself, why is it that when you want something and you get it, it somehow doesn't seem to satisfy that need as much as you thought it was going to? No matter what it is, no matter how great it is, no matter how wonderful or how enjoyable or how much fun it is, you get there and you get that thing, whether it's a material thing, a relationship, more money, whatever it is, you get that, and you say, that's not quite it. It's just not there. I'll tell you why. Because everything, including us, is stamped with futility. You know, the scriptures tell us that. Now, I don't believe, and I'm sure that you don't believe, that the world was ever intended to be that way. Now, the scriptures confirm this. The world in which we live is in a desperate need for redemption. We need to be redeemed. Now, those of us who have put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, we believe that we have been redeemed from our sins, our personal sins, past, present, and future. But there is a time coming when Jesus will redeem not only man, but nature. He will redeem the earth. Earth and everything in it needs to be brought back out of its sense of uselessness, its sense of despair. This stamp of futility needs to be removed, and it needs to be brought back to a proper relation where God originally intended it to be. Let me read one verse from the book of Romans. Don't need to turn there, just listen. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, that's the future. Jesus redeeming mankind and redeeming nature. Let me read another portion from the book of Revelation. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What in the world is happening here? Well, I'll tell you. Here's the Lord Jesus standing there ready to redeem the earth. And when that book is brought out, when that scroll is brought out with the seven seals, which have to be broken, by the way, the judgment has to be poured out in order to redeem the earth, in order to fully redeem mankind and everything that God's created. They look around and say, who's going to do this? There isn't anybody. And then suddenly who appears? The Lord Jesus comes along and he says, there he is, the one who's worthy to do it. Thanks be to God because we have someone who is worthy to redeem the earth, to pay that price, to bring us back. And ultimately God is going to do that. He's going to bring that event about. All of this is included in the great statement, when he had made purifications for sins, when the Lord Jesus had come to grips with the thing that is destroying human life, the thing that is causing futility, the thing that causes us to be discouraged and depressed and bring about all the troubles in the world that we see today. When he comes to final grips with what makes this world such an unpleasant place, when he had dealt with that fully, he sat down at the right hand of God. And a day is coming when he will do that fully and ultimately. And here's the bulleted point underneath. Jesus Christ is the redeeming word. He's the redeeming word. I'd like to ask you this morning, have you availed yourself of the redeeming word that is found in Jesus Christ? Have you done that? He's the redeeming word. He's the final word. He's the ultimate word. He's the powerful word. And God says he's the redeemer of not only all of nature, but of you too. He is your redeemer. God said through the prophet Isaiah, and Paul to the church at Corinth repeated these words. He said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now the redeemer has come. He says, now, today is the day of redemption. We sometimes sing this song. The Redwood School Choir was here. It's one of my favorite songs that they do. And they sing this hymn. It says this. It says, come, now is the time to worship. Now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are. Just as you are to worship. Just as you are, come before your God. One day, every tongue will confess you, our God. One day, every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose to do so now. The Redeemer, the wonderful Word of God. I pray this morning that if you have not availed yourself of the redeeming Word that you would not leave here this morning without talking to me or someone else. Talk to someone about the redeeming word that's in the Lord Jesus that you can have today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the majesty of your person. I thank you, Lord, that you truly are greater than the prophets. You are better than all those things that were communicated in the past. Lord, help us to realize the beauty and the value and the timelessness of the relationship that we have with you. And Lord, for those who do not know you, who have not yet been redeemed, who have not claimed that personal redemption that is found in you, Lord, I pray that they would think this through. Consider their lives this morning, and they would, in fact, turn to you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all these folks who are here today. We pray, Lord, that you would part us from this place with your blessing as we go with your thanksgiving and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.